All right. Hello. Hey, Manuel. All right. We got new guy. Good luck. All right. We're gonna try and do this well. I'm not fun to work with. So, thank you for being here. The Substance is a new 2024 film starring Demi Moore as Elizabeth Sparkle, a renowned actor for her beauty and dense exercise television program. However, Elizabeth has just turned 50 and has been fired from her show. If you plan on watching the film, don't worry, I'm not going to give anything away that's not in the trailer. Down and depressed, Elizabeth comes across a video, and in it, the voice of a man says this: "Have you ever dreamt of a better version of yourself? Younger, more beautiful, more perfect. One single injection unlocks your DNA and will release another version of yourself. This is the Substance." As you may have guessed, Elizabeth acquires this black market neon green drug and injects herself with it. Not to give any details away. Whoops, what's going on here? Let's just say Elizabeth does get a younger and more, quote, beautiful version of herself, but also with some serious side effects. When Elizabeth notices the first side effects, which, trust me, were not good, which were quite bad, she calls the Substance's customer service line. "There has been a slight misuse of the Substance," she says. The man on the other end asks, "Would you like to stop?" Elizabeth pauses and says, "I'm fine. Everything is fine." And then she hangs up. As you can guess, everything was not fine. Everything does not stay fine, and everything becomes increasingly less fine. When I came out of the theater, I just thought, wow, isn't Elizabeth Sparkle a parable of each of our lives? Like, haven't we all felt down and depressed about who we are, or more specifically, who we are not, or who we are no longer? And, like, haven't we all at some point or another, and perhaps still do today, make choices that could potentially harm us or hinder us from true flourishing, just to be that person we always dreamed of being? It might not be a green substance, it could be another substance, one that we inject into our face, pills that we take of all shapes and sizes, but it could also be a job. It could be an education, a partner, a lifestyle. And when things start to not go well because of that choice or choices that we are making, we say we're fine and we continue on. We continue taking the substance. We stay in that job. We stay with that person. We stay in that lifestyle, all in hopes that those side effects will fade away and that we'll soon attain the life we've always dreamed of and to become that person we've always dreamed of being. As Daryl mentioned, we are in a series here at 10th called Ancient Wisdom for Modern Living. And we are exploring different topics that are of concern to our modern way of life. And our topic today is that of identity. Our identity, because that can be a complex term, is, we're going to say, the person we define ourselves by. In the Substance, Elizabeth Sparkle's identity was her younger, more beautiful self. Our identity, however, could be in our status, socially or economically, our popularity, our education, our job, our wealth, our beauty. It could be in our success, our achievements at work, at school or in family, the approval of people or just one person. It could be our sexuality, our partners, or our partner, or our lack of partners, our desires and attractions. Just to be clear, these things aren't inherently bad. Wanting to be valued by your community, wanting to be good at your job, wanting to be married, these are good desires. The problem is when we define ourselves and value ourselves by these things or persons, when they are just finite things or possibly even false things. They don't and can't last forever. Our bodies, our minds, our world is constantly changing, and there is no guarantee that the person we will ever become that person we want to become, nor will the world always value that person. You won't be surprised at me saying this then, that the thing or the person we should define ourselves by is something, someone that should be eternal, never changing, everlasting, who has no equal. That is, of course, God. Through the wisdom of the New Testament scriptures in particular, we come to learn that this identity is to be formed, is to be found in the person of Jesus, who perfectly identified himself in God. Since the topic of identity is a pretty big topic that we could spend multiple sessions or weeks on, the question that I just want to address today is this: how did Jesus define himself? And thus, how can we define ourselves in Christ? If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 9? And then would you stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, that is the end. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I believe in our passage, in the very beginning of Mark's gospel, we find Jesus' identity, how Jesus identifies himself. And I believe it comes in two parts, two distinct but inseparable parts, two sides of the same coin. And the first part of Jesus' identity, and thus ours, is a beloved child of God. Let me read Mark, the beginning of Mark, our passage again. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Before Jesus did anything worth writing about, worth remembering, worth talking about, the Father says to Jesus that he is loved and pleasing to him. Up until this point, Jesus has done nothing of cosmic significance. He hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't healed anyone, fed anyone, casted any demons out. He hasn't preached any sort of gospel or good news. As far as saviors of the world and leaders, Jesus is very unimpressive. Yet, despite that, the Father says, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus." If you're here for our Ephesians series, you might remember that masterpiece is the word poema in Greek, which we get the word poem. We are God's poem, God's work of art, piece de resistance. And what that means is that God created each of us uniquely, specially, and loves us just the way we are. Not to say that there isn't room for improvement, what we call traditionally sanctification, transformation, molding, shaping, but ultimately, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do to make God love you less. God the Father loved God the Son, Jesus the King, before he did anything. And so too is it with us. And what that means for us is that we don't have to try to become someone that we're not. We don't have to prove ourselves to anyone or to anything. We can delight in play, in rest, in Sabbath, in hobbies. Just as a parent delights in their child laughing and having joy, so too does God the Father take delight in our joy. We can relax, take a Sabbath guilt-free, and trust that he is loving us and providing for us, and that we are okay even amidst our greatest failings and failures. You might know, however, that this is easier said than done, that living the life of the beloved is actually quite difficult. And so Henry Nouwen, in his classic work, The Life of the Beloved, writes this. "First of all, you have to keep unmasking the world about you for what it is: manipulative, controlling, power hungry, and in the long run, destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are, and you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, 'These feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I am the chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting belief.'" As many of you know, I've been on staff now for 12 years this November, and for most of that time I've been single, and I've been in the same position here, laterally, at least structurally. I grew up in Vancouver. I studied business at UBC. Today, most of my friends are married with kids. They're successful accountants, doctors, engineers, businessmen, and women. And throughout that time, I've questioned why certain relationships haven't worked out, or why I have stayed stalled in my career. And in those times, I've had to, the only thing I could lean on is the fact that I am a loved, beloved, and pleasing child of God. That what happens to me or doesn't happen to me is not a reflection of my value. It's not a reflection of how God sees me or my identity. My identity is first and foremost a beloved and pleasing child of God. And so it is too with you. All that to say, God loves us. No matter what we have accomplished, no matter what we have done or haven't done, our identity, first and foremost, again, is God's beloved and pleasing child. However, that is not all. That is not all that Jesus was or is, and thus us. So let's continue reading. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother, Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Here in our text, I think we find our second part of Jesus' identity, distinct but inseparable from his beloved child, and that is an empowered servant. Jesus, out of his complete and full knowledge of his identity as God's beloved child, is then sent by the Spirit into ministry. Jesus naturally understood that his identity as God's child was intricately wrapped around also his identity as servant, as Messiah. And therefore, for us, our identity cannot be separated from being a child of God with being God's servants in the world. Henry Nouwen wrote in his classic, again, this: "When we claim and constantly reclaim the truth of being the chosen ones, we soon discover within ourselves a deep desire to reveal to others their own chosenness. Instead of making us feel that we are better, more precious, or valuable than others, our awareness of being chosen opens our eyes to the chosenness of others. That is the great joy of being chosen, the discovery that others are chosen as well. In the house of God, there are many mansions. There is a place for everyone, a unique, special place. Once we deeply trust that we ourselves are precious in God's eyes, we are able to recognize the preciousness of others and their unique place in God's heart." Continuing that text that we read in Ephesians, Paul writes, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." God doesn't expect any of us to do anything that he hasn't made us for, prepared us for, or planned for us to do. Something he wants you to do. He has only things that he has made you to do, that he wants you to do, that only you can do in your life, in another person's life, in this city. I think much of our stress and depression is rooted in our belief that our lives are only meaningful, only of value if we achieve and accomplish certain things in life. If we get that particular job or get that wage or get married or have a child or a certain number of children. If we realize, however, this great truth that God in Christ and by the Spirit has made us his empowered servants for his kingdom of joy, life, and beauty, then our entire lives and every moment can be chock full of meaning, that we can actually accomplish many great things each and every day, just perhaps not what the world deems as accomplishments. During the weekend of the atmospheric river, I was walking down the street. I was about to cross the street, and I saw a woman with a cane. And I watched her, and as she stepped onto the street, she used her cane and cleared the gutter of leaves. And I just thought in that moment, wow, this woman is doing God's work. Like, this woman is probably doing the most kingdom work right now in Vancouver. And I wonder, what would it look like if all of God's people, if all Christians cleared the gutters? Now, I don't know if that would have actually done anything. It was a lot of water. We saw the videos. But results or not, I do wonder if that was a call. This truth that we are God's empowered servants has been a great anchor and source of comfort for me personally. Can I say that being a junior pastor in a large church in the same role, very hard. The church world idolizes particular people. Good, quote, good preachers and writers. And the church is this one unique place where people love to share with their pastors how great other pastors are and how they're doing. I listened to this sermon. I read that book. It's really good. You should read it. You should listen to it. I go, oh, thanks. It's something to laugh about. And I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm just saying if you can put yourself into my shoes, it can get taxing every day when there's no advancement, no progression. And the only thing that I can do in those times is to just pray and just to remind myself that God has made me uniquely, that God has a call for me in my life that might look different, that will look different than others, and that he is using me as long as that I am attentive to his voice. In Christ, we are God's beloved and pleasing child, and we are God's called and empowered servant. And I'll just say this, if we identify only as his children or primarily his children, we will end up becoming self-centered toddlers. And if we identify only or primarily as servants, we become burdened slaves. We are, and we must hold on to both. By now, I hope you're asking, how do we form this identity in Jesus? Well, I think it's quite simple. We do what we did to have our current identity or identities, but now intentionally. As I leave, here's a funny picture of myself when I was 21, spending the summer in Hong Kong. For those of you who don't know me, no, that wasn't last year. Thanks. I appreciate Pauline, my best friend. Thank you for laughing at my jokes. Appreciate you. Up until I was 19, I was Chinese. Still am Chinese, by the way. I had no idea what that really meant, nor did it have really any meaning for me. I was born and raised in Vancouver, didn't grow up in a house that spoke Chinese, never had to speak Chinese to any of my family members. Hated Chinese school, managed to get out of it after 3 years. When I was in UBC, however, my friend group shifted. They became primarily Cantonese-speaking people, even though they spoke English, could speak English. And I even joined a Chinese club, which was basically a co-ed Chinese fraternity and sorority. As I started hanging out with these people, I started to change. I did my hair differently. I dressed differently. I worked in a retail clothing store downtown, and one of my colleagues in the break room, who we just met, and he said, "Wow, Ryan, your English is really good." I thought, "Oh, thanks. I try to articulate my words well." The summer this photo was taken, I was taking Cantonese lessons for 2 hours a day for 8 weeks, and I was doing homework for probably 5 hours each of those days. It was one of the best experiences of my life. It was so good that the September following that summer, I enrolled in 12 credits of classes in Mandarin in university. I can go on, but all this to say that is that my identity as someone with a Chinese heritage was never more formed and stronger than when I was doing all those things, particularly when I was in Hong Kong. And you might see where I'm getting at. I say all this because if we are to find and form our identity in Jesus, then we have to do what kind of I did with being Chinese. We have to immerse ourselves in the ways of Jesus. We can't purely think or study or talk or even pray our way into a new identity. It isn't something that will just happen over time. And so the first thing that it requires is practice. There is a resurgence right now in the church with the words practicing, the way, apprenticeship to Jesus, because the church at large in the West is realizing that formation happens not by accident, that it happens intentionally with practice, through practices. Jesus said that he wasn't only the life and the truth, but also the way. There are ways in which Jesus, in which God has deemed the ways to become more like him, to develop our relationship with him, to form our identity in him. Scripture, prayer, service, Sabbath are just some of the ways, the practices that God has deemed the ways in which we are formed. John Mark Comer, the kind of guy all about practicing the way, in his book, Practicing the Way, writes this: "Contrary to what many assume, Jesus did not invite people to convert to Christianity. He didn't even call people to become Christians. He invited people to apprentice under him into a whole new way of living, to be transformed. Transformation is possible if we are willing to arrange our lives around the practices, rhythms, and truths that Jesus himself did, which will open our lives to God's power to change." So there's practice, but there's one other thing. And that other thing that is required is community. Confession. I left something out about our identity. And that it's this. It's not purely vertical, but it's also horizontal. Just as much as we are children of God, just as much as we are servants of God, we are also brothers and sisters of the same family, of God's family. And we're also co-workers, co-partners in the same mission, God's mission in the world. And so just as much as we are to immerse ourselves, to baptize ourselves in the ways of Jesus, these ways were always meant to be practiced in community, One of my biggest gripes when talking about spiritual formation in the church today, as good as it is that the conversation is growing, that much of the conversation still looks to it in an individualistic lens and leaves the fact out that spiritual formation and the practices of it, for most of the church, the majority of the church, taught in community and taught to be done in community, that is, the church. One of the reasons we do board games here, you know, every other week on a Sunday is not just because of timing. It's not just because it's when a lot of people are free. But it's because church, the Sabbath, isn't just this. Like, it's not just singing some songs, hearing a message, and then going about your life. It's a 24-hour period where we're supposed to be living, relaxing, resting, playing, worshiping in community. And so board games is just one way in which we are trying to help people orient their lives towards participating in the Sabbath together. And so let me invite you to board games next time. John Mark Comer again says, you can't follow Jesus alone. Not shouldn't, can't. It's not even an option. Jesus didn't have a disciple. He had disciples, plural. He called people to apprentice under him in community. If we truly want to have a full-fledged, fully formed identity in Jesus, I think it has to include both practice and community. Because if we only do the practice without the community, I think it makes for an incomplete identity. And if we only spend time in community and without any practices, we then have an immature identity. If you were wondering how the substance ends, how Elizabeth Sparkle's story concludes, not to ruin it, but let me just say that it doesn't end well for her. The substance, surprise, surprise, has really bad and irreversible consequences. And likewise, so does putting our identity in anything other than Jesus. Robert Mulholland says, everyone is in a process of spiritual formation. We are being shaped into either the wholeness of the image of Christ or a horribly destructive caricature of that image. Destructive not only to ourselves, but also to others, for we inflict our brokenness upon them. As a result of this reality, God could not just leave us to our own. God could not just hope that one day we would get our act together, that we would find ourselves and form ourselves in him. Ancient Israel had many practices, many laws, and a tight-knit community, yet they were never able to fully form, fully root themselves as the people of God. And so God came in flesh, in the person of Jesus, to show us, to demonstrate a new way, to teach us the truth, and to provide a way to this new identity. And it just happens to be that this truth, this way, and this life is ultimately found in him. But we didn't need more education, a better explanation. We needed a cure. We needed to be cleansed of that substance of sin that we have been taking all our lives. And the only way to procure that cure, that cleansing for us, was through his death. Through his death and resurrection, he makes a way for us to receive the forgiveness of sins and to be able to receive God's life-giving Spirit. the good substance that we need to live. And so if and as you embrace this identity as God's beloved and pleasing child and sent and empowered servant in the world through the practicing of Jesus's ways in Jesus's body, may the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead raise a new identity in you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are God's beloved child, and you are God's empowered servant, our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for not letting us be on our own devices. Thank you for not forgetting us, for not giving up on us. Thank you for coming to us, for showing us the way, and for making a way. Jesus, please give us more of your Spirit. You said that the good Father gives an abundance of good gifts to his children, especially his Holy Spirit. And so, Jesus, give us more of your Spirit. Enable us by your power to see who we truly are in you and to live that out together. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.